You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke. It's also in your worship guide, and it's going to be up on the screen as well. But before we get started with that, who can tell me what the great commandment is? What's the great commandment when Jesus was asked? Anybody remember? Teacher's pets? Love the Lord your God
with all your heart and all your
soul and strength and mind. And the second is like unto it, which is love your neighbor
as yourself.
Wow, you guys are, well, I guess I'm surprised you're Methodist that you know that. But that's good. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first part comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, and I mention that because I'm usually pretty tough on Deuteronomy, and so I just want to offer, yes, there's something good from Deuteronomy. The second part about loving your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus, also one that I'm not usually dipping into very often, but there are good things in there that Jesus pulled out and said, here are some of the good things to keep in mind. One of the things that you want to think about is these opening lines, this setup to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we're going to hear today, is really a passage that if you are a literalist, you're really going to want to kind of avoid. You're not going to want to look too closely at it. Mainly because in Matthew and Mark, what happens is the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, you know, they come to Jesus and they say, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, right? Right? So he answers that from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. So there's no way that they can, you know, they're trying to catch him, right? Luke is on a completely different tack here. And he portrays Jesus as a rabbi who would never be caught answering a question straight up, right? If you're a good rabbi, you always answer a question with what? A question, that's right. So in Luke, it's the only place where the rabbis, the lawyer says, so what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus turns it back on the lawyer and says, well, what does the law say? Huh? And so then the lawyer actually says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. So basically, if you're a literalist, that poses a problem because Jesus says it in two passages, and the lawyer says it in another passage. And further heartburn is that when Jesus is asked what's the most important thing, does he say, to believe in me? No, he doesn't say that at all. When you run into people that say you have to believe in Jesus to inherit eternal life, that's a proof text from John. But when asked straight up, what is the most important thing you should do, Jesus himself says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So that's pretty good. That's taken me a lifetime to even get started on that. So I think that's pretty good advice. Anyway, Luke here has an altogether different agenda than Matthew and Mark. After the lawyer essentially answers his own question in Luke, Jesus replies, you're right. Go, therefore, and do likewise, right? But Luke's lawyer is unsatisfied with that and, in fact, says, all right then, Mr. Smarty Pants, who then is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor, right? And that is the setup. That is what then leads into the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's a shame because for 2,000 years, we have allowed Luke's interpretation to really obscure the punch of this parable. What if we didn't read Luke's introduction with the lawyer and the greatest commandment and all of that stuff? What if we didn't do the follow-up that Luke includes there? What if we just read the parable as it probably existed and circulated for many, many years prior to Luke getting his hands on it and putting it into the gospel? If we read it without Luke's framework, I think we might be of a mind to declare that Luke has framed the Good Samaritan. Let's see what you think. Just the parable.
Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts and minds be open so we might hear these words afresh for our lives this day, and that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. You all remember the old joke, right? What's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist? The Presbyterian will say hi to you in the liquor store. Right? Now, why is that funny? Because it's true. But it plays on our stereotypes, doesn't it? It plays on our stereotypes. And in our story today, Jesus is essentially saying, a priest and a pastor and a rabbi walked into a bar. Yeah. That is what this story is. It was a common way of setting up a story in Jesus' day. But instead of playing on the expected stereotypes, he changes up the characters on the listeners. And we have really lost the what element of this story, because it's been so sanitized that we just don't get it anymore. Mainly because the parable of the Good Samaritan is a victim of its own popularity. I mean, think about it. It's probably, along with the prodigal son, maybe the most well-known parable even outside of the church. The Good Samaritan, or the idea of a Good Samaritan, is so common that it even merits its own dictionary entry, which defines the Good Samaritan as a compassionate person who unselfishly helps others. Oh, that's nice. We have a Good Samaritan Fund here in Fountain Hills. We give Samaritan awards to citizens who show special regard for their neighbors. And there are way too many hospitals across this country that are actually named Good Samaritan to even begin to list them. I trust you know that Banner Good Sam here in downtown Phoenix was actually begun 100 years ago by Methodists. By Methodists. It was first called Deaconess Hospital for the deaconess that actually started it. And it's the birthplace of many, many a famous person, including my mother. So one of the resources one of the reasons that this parable has made such a deep impression on us is because I think Luke takes the teeth out of it by framing it as an example story, a story that you could almost imagine having at the end. And the moral of the story is, this is the way you should behave, right? Very simple. And that's the way you hear it preached, complete with inspiring stories of individuals who risk life and limb for strangers, good Samaritans all. Then there's the closer, right? After all those stories, you know it, go and do likewise, right? Unfortunately, I don't think Luke is doing Jesus any favors here. I mean, the good Samaritan is found only in Luke, So we have to be grateful to Luke for preserving this story. But I think he's also responsible for it being misunderstood for all of these years. In fact, what we have here is yet another example of Jesus challenging us, challenging his hearers, with a radically disturbing image that gets hijacked and domesticated by Hallmark Christianity. One of my favorite Jesus Seminar scholars is Brandon Scott. And he points out some pretty obvious points that often get overlooked. Like, think about this the parable and the characters that are in it. They're both very specific. Priest, a pastor, and a rabbi walked into a bar, right? It's very specific, and it's very anonymous. What's the very first thing we hear about the person who is attacked on the road? The robbers stripped the traveler, right? And this is an important story element, because if he's stripped, the audience has no way of knowing his social class. That makes him anonymous, because we wouldn't be able to see what he's wearing. Then we hear that he's half dead. Now, this is important. It's not Princess Bride, where he's mostly dead, or, you know, Monty Python, where I'm not dead yet. It's specifically half dead. So is he half alive or is he half dead? What kind of person are you, right? He's half dead. This is important because the priest thinks that he can't risk the impurity he'd incur if he touched someone that was more than half dead, right? And on the other hand, if he is less than half dead, then that means he's obliged as a priest to come to the man's aid, right? So he basically just splits the difference and goes around and says, forget it. But there's more. Maybe the priest has a very reasonable, legitimate personal safety concern. Maybe the man in the ditch is a decoy for the robbers who are going to wait till he stops to care for the person, then jump out from behind a rock. And then he's had it. And so he prudently rushes past, right? Makes his way past the man. You can speculate all you want about this stuff, but in the end, all of it is useless because the storyteller is totally disinterested in any of the priest's motives and simply describes the actions. Remember, do you hear the story? It doesn't say any reasons why. It just said this happened and then this happened. The same scenario is repeated in the case of the Levite, who is a person that you would find serving regularly as a temple worker. And so basically what you've got the story setting you up with is two members of the religious elite walked into a bar, right? That's where we're at right now. Now, a first century Jewish audience would know exactly where it was going from here because they'd heard lots of stories like this, and it was a common way of starting a story. And they know exactly what's going to happen next because this is a hero story. This is a hero story, and the very next person, the third character to be introduced, is one of them, an Israelite. Hooray! Who is going to be the what? The hero of the story, right? That's the way these stories go. The expected trio in the joke is, there's a priest and a Levite and an Israelite, and they walked into a bar, right? That's the way it would normally be. It's the equivalent to what you'd hear in English of, you know, a priest and a deacon and a layperson walked into a bar, right? That's that same kind of thing. But instead of the expected Israelite, a hated Samaritan is slipped into the story. It is really hard for me to try and convey to you just how what that was to the people who first heard this story. It did not make any sense because the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so deep. They hated each other, and it goes back for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you're a history goob, look back at when the Samaritans built their own temple. They built a temple over on a mountain that was, you know, down the street and around the corner from the Jewish temple, and it was pretty nice. In fact, it was so nice that when Alexander the Great came through 300 years before, conquering as he went, where did he choose to have his headquarters? The Samaritan temple. That went down very poorly with the Jews, right? So you've got this sibling rivalry that's been going on for years, and they just, anything they can do to pick at one another. And, you know, a Jew would say, he who eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one who eats the flesh of swine. Yikes. The first hearers probably fully expected that when the Samaritan was introduced into the story, that it was in order to compound the dastardly deed of the robbers, right? You were sure something like that had to happen. Robert Funk says that this is a shocking story because the Samaritan is the one who the victim does not, could not expect help from, indeed does not want help from. You don't want them anywhere near you. This story has bite. It has edge that we've completely lost touch with. Remember after 9/11, I've shown you the pictures before. There were churches in Australia, Anglican churches and Baptist churches, that put up all over Sydney signs that said, "Jesus loves Osama." Big, big letters. Right out in front of their church, "Jesus loves Osama." Then in really tiny letters, it says on the bottom, the quote from Matthew, "Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Well, people, you know, it didn't make any difference. People's hair caught on fire. They were running around screaming that this is horrible. Obviously, Jesus is pretty naive. Never dealt with anybody like Osama bin Laden, right? Clearly, Jesus is not an American patriot because he would never say anything like that if he was. And so people got in all sorts of knots trying to talk Jesus out of one of the primary things he tells us to do. Now, there might be some local examples here that might cause you to get up in a huff and leave the service. So you might want to gather your purses. Get your stuff ready to go. And mind you, this is exactly what Jesus liked to see when he was preaching. He wasn't doing his job unless some people got so upset that they left. Okay? So, am I going to go there? Yes, I am. Okay. Here it is. Ready? Sheriff Joe was stripped and left in a ditch, and an undocumented Mexican came to his aid. Right? Some of these things don't go together, right? How about this one? Remember Fred Phelps? He just died a couple of weeks ago. I don't mean to speak ill of the dead, but he was someone that, you know, really was a piece of work when it came to anti-gay protests. So how's this one? Fred Phelps was left laying in a ditch, and a drag queen came, cleaned his wounds, and placed him on the float he was driving to the gay pride parade. Uh-huh, right? I mean, it's hard for us to get to the place where it is as edgy as what the Jews who've heard this story first would have felt. There's a reason why Jesus chose a Samaritan in this story. As Dom Crossan points out, if Jesus was just telling an example parable about how somebody, you know, in distress was, you know, helped by people, you could have used unspecified characters. There was a guy going down the hill, and he was attacked by robbers, and one person came along and walked around, the next person came along and walked around, but the third person stopped and helped. I mean, that would make the point that it's important to care for people who are, you know, naked in a ditch kind of thing. If Jesus had wanted to say, it's important to apply this even to your enemies, he could have said, a Samaritan was going down, right? And got beat up and was laying in the ditch, and a first person came along and passed, a second person came along and passed, third person came and helped. And remember, this is a hero story, right? So you're the third person, the one who helps, right? So that makes you feel all good about yourself. But that's not what Jesus did. That would be a classic example parable. But as soon as Jesus specified that the reputable clergy were the unhelpful ones and the disreputable Samaritan was the helpful one, it became what's called a challenge parable, an in-your-face, what are you going to do about this, huh? The respected ones refuse to help. The disreputable ones comes to the aid of the person. So what happens in your world when a story representing the best among you, right, the best people acting badly, and the worst people acting good. Brandon Scott says, inserting a Samaritan into the story as its hero shatters the hearer's expectations. Having expected an Israelite to be the hero, the hearer is now confronted with a problem. Who do you identify with? Right? You certainly don't want to relate to the Samaritan, right? Because you hate Samaritans, remember? You don't want to relate to the priest and the Levite because, well, they're not exactly heroes in this story, right? So you don't want to relate to them. So who's the only person left that you can relate to? The guy in the ditch, right? So that puts the hearers in a really different kind of position. I think what Jesus wanted us to do was relate to the half-dead guy in the ditch and to stop vilifying those who are not like us and to be vulnerable enough to accept help even from those who we might have historically hated or disliked. Just out of curiosity, how many of us drove to church today in a Japanese or German car? Oh, well, look at that. Things have changed, haven't they? From 60 years ago, what did you think about Japanese or Germans? Right? Now, granted, that was an economic advantage that we saw, and so we were willing to let our animosity go because it would be good for us economically, right? The question is, can we change our mindset for reasons other than economic advantage? What's the motivation? Jesus originally intended this as a challenge parable to shake people out of their prejudices. But even 40 years after Jesus' death, when Luke was being written, it was too dangerous an idea. So Luke framed it and turned it into a parable with a hallmark sentiment. It's good to be kind to people who are hurt, right? Even nasty Samaritans do that. Right? Isn't that the way we've always heard it? When the real point is getting over the sentiment that Samaritans are nasty. That is the real point. Luke has really gutted the parable by framing it as he does. History has done the rest, virtually erasing what an oxymoron good Samaritan is. The meaning I think Jesus was getting at comes when you see the parables not as nice morality tales, but as stories that challenge listeners to think long and hard about their social prejudices, about their cultural presumptions, and even their most sacred religious traditions. And whether you like it or not, it's already being done on your behalf. We've talked a lot about UMCOR, the United Methodist Committee on Relief. And if you go back with me into the late 90s, UMCOR was really involved with the recovery from the war in Kosovo. And UMCOR made international news breaking down long-held social and religious barriers. And this is recovering from the war in Kosovo. And what we did is United Methodists gave the Roman Catholics money to build a school for deaf Muslims. There it is, isn't it? I mean, that is just a tiny baby step towards overcoming our prejudices and our religious traditions that keep us apart. With this parable, Jesus says, I think, what our stream of thought suggests. The world, with its surefire arrangement of insiders and outsiders, is no longer an adequate model for the kingdom of God. Insiders and outsiders has to go. We have to get over the us versus them mentality that is at the heart of so many of our interactions with other people, be they different sexes or races or cultures or orientation or religions or ages, and not because it's the nice thing to do or the Christian thing to do, but because if we don't, the future of the human race is at stake. I don't think that's too overdramatic to say it. About 10 years ago, Bishop Joseph Humper of Sierra Leone was here in Scottsdale, and he spoke at Via de Cristo, and he was telling us of his harrowing escape from Freetown when the rebels were attacking there in January of 1999. As Humper had been one of the vocal opponents of what the rebels were doing, they had specifically targeted him for death. So as the rebels burned Freetown and started to make their way across the city, Bishop Humper escaped from one Methodist home to the next, just blocks ahead of the rebels coming after him. And he escaped and avoided capture, and they were catching up with him when he finally passed in front of the local mosque. And the imam there called him, got his attention, said, "Get in here, come on, come on, come on," and spirited him into the mosque, hid him in the mosque. And just a few minutes later, the rebels came, roughed up the imam and everything, and said, have you seen the Methodist bishop go by? And he said, "Bishop? Methodist? No, haven't seen one of those around here for a while." And saved Humper's life. Only later did Bishop Humper discover that in every United Methodist home in which he had hidden that day, the families were killed by the rebels in retaliation for hiding him. Humper survived not only that experience to tell us the tale, but then was appointed by the UN as the president of the Sierra Leone Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And he was working to resurrect Sierra Leone with the same people who not only threatened to kill him, but killed his own lay people on that horrible day. If this is a parable, like Jesus' other parables, where he means to say the kingdom of God is like this or that, then this is one crazy kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Because this kingdom, number one, it does not separate insiders from outsiders on the basis of religion. It doesn't happen. It embraces mortal enemies as possible saviors. And it forces the hearer to relate not to the hero of the story, but to the victim, and encourages a vulnerability to those who you would otherwise hate. Can you imagine that kind of kingdom? That is a completely different story than what we're used to. Now, here's something you might not have noticed. Is the Samaritan converted to Judaism? Does the Samaritan become a Christian? No. The Samaritan is not converted. He does his thing and is on his way, thank you very much. Where is the us versus them mentality of ultimate triumph over one's enemies? Of the call to convert everyone to our religious tradition? It's not there. Welcome to Jesus' idea of what it's all about. Respecting the dignity and differentness of one another without the need to make them like us. Indeed, being enough of a human being to recognize not just our interconnectedness, but the goodness in even those who we are otherwise expected to despise. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.